My name is Roger Fleming, and my current title is Assistant to the U.S. Director. I've been on the Navigator staff about 21 years, about to celebrate my 20th anniversary with my wife this summer. We have three teens, and I feel kind of at loose ends. My wife, Jean, is at a conference in Iowa and then with some folks in Nebraska as well this weekend. And she's really the one that should be teaching this. After all, she wrote a book, so I'll give a plug for her book, A Mother's Heart. And that's down in the bookstore. And when they asked me, are there books that I would consider that would be appropriate to this workshop, I said, oh, yes, A Mother's Heart by Jean Fleming. She's the one that all these years has kind of pulled me up by the ear a time or two and said, Roger, goals, priorities, get back on target with the family. And she's the reason that we're where we are, other than the Lord. Another book I'd recommend is the book Marriage Builder by Lawrence Crabb. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with him, but his material is some of the best I've ever gotten hold of. And I think I like it because he reinforces all my prejudices. And so if you are looking for a book, either for yourself or to assist others in their marriage, this book, The Marriage Builder by Lawrence Crabb, is just outstanding. And then I mentioned another one to them, a book by Norm Wright entitled Before You Say I Do. Now, I'm assuming that most people in here are married, but you may end up in the situation where you're counseling someone, or you may feel the need for some new areas of exploration in your own communications in your marriage. And that book, Before You Say I Do, is tremendous. Gina and I had several young women live with us as part of their Navigator development during their engagement time. So we had them with us for anywhere from 3 to 6 months as we helped coach them into preparation for marriage. And during that time, we started working on helping engaged couples to explore different areas of life in order to assist their communications and to help them enter into marriage a little more smoothly, hopefully. And then I discovered that Norm Wright had put out this book that was doing in a far more professional and effective way what we were attempting to do with young couples. So that book, Before You Say I Do, is just a superb piece of material to put in the hands of engaged couples or about to be engaged or newly married people particularly. Although I've discovered that we did a seminar in our church a couple years ago called The Myths of Marriage. And a couple that had been married 40 years came up to us at the end of that session and said that it revolutionized their marriage. So there's hope for all of us, I think, as we keep working at this thing, that God will help us. Well, today I'm going to have some fun, I hope. I'm going into the book of Philippians as we look at building unity in our relationship. And it seems like more and more I've been drawn to that book for just about every message, no matter what the topic. And so I had some fun. I was thinking about Philippians, and I thought, now, what are some PH words that would kind of fit Philippians? And I found some, so I'm going to give you a vocabulary lesson. Philippians, a pharos for families. How's that? Well, it helps, you know, since it's the F sound, I made families the same. And a pharos, I discovered as I went through the dictionary, is a lighthouse or a beacon. So that seems like a good word for Philippians. It gives us a lighthouse or a beacon on family life. How about phatic families? Does that turn you on? That means establishing an atmosphere of sociability
as opposed to the idea of communication of ideas. And so creating this sociable atmosphere within the home. Now this one ought to really excite you. The philoprogenitive family. How's that grab you? That means love of offspring. Now that may not fit so well with the zero population growth folks, but I think that fits Philippians quite well. And so I just thought that would be a fun way of looking at what's possible topics to go through Philippians on. Philippians, a book that's a beacon for family life. Now the reason I think that is that Philippians says a great deal about how to function together within the church, within the family of God. And the reformers, the Puritans, all spoke of the family as the ecclesiola, the little church. And from Ephesians 5, where it says, Paul speaks of the husband-wife relationship, and then he says, but I'm speaking of Christ in the church. And so it's very clear in Scripture that the family is supposed to, in some unique way, communicate to the world around us what Christ and His church is all about. It's to be, in the home, a sense of church, the relationship that Christ set out to establish with His people represented in our homes. Well, that starts with us as a couple. That's what we'll talk about today. There's some folks I know here, few, some I don't, but Bill, you're right in front here. Would you stand up and lead us in a word of prayer as we get underway?
You get picked on every meeting. Father God, we are so grateful to be here. We thank you for this time away to come and refresh our hearts and our minds, especially our marriages. Lord, we pray that you would minister to us through Roger and anoint his message, and Lord, prepare us to hear what he says and then to apply it to our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. The Bible says that two shall become one flesh, and it seems to me that the goal of marriage is partnership. So a major issue in our marriage is not only what each of us as individuals are, but what we are as a couple. And so to illustrate that, I have what I call the fried egg sunny side up illustration. And so when you crack two eggs together, you get the yolks to run together, whites to run together, and yet the two yolks hopefully remain unbroken. And so it seems to me that in that respect, each person retains their own identity, and yet in some special way, there's a blending of their lives into what I would call the spirit of their relationship, where they are no longer two separate eggs, but one, yet with individual identities. And so drawing from the idea of the Trinity, I would say that our marriage has a similar function. There are three personalities, if you will, within the marriage: the husband, the wife, and the spirit that they create as a result of their relationship together. They're becoming one. So that'll give you a little background for what we're going to talk about as we look at the idea of developing unity, living as a family, creating a sense of family harmony, family unity. And we'll do that as we look in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Let's see, Dennis, would you read the first five verses of Philippians 2 for us, please? Oh, sorry. My page is 248. Okay. Now, there's so much packed in here that I'm not sure we'll ever get it all exhausted. But I'm going to approach it this way. Verse 2, it seems to me, defines the goal that Paul wants them to adopt for themselves. Verse 1 tells them the basis for his request, or the basis, the grounds for that goal, for thinking that way. And then 3 and 4 give the how-tos, how you can achieve such a goal. So I'm going to start just verse by verse, and we'll look at it in terms of the grounds or the basis for the goal, and then the goal itself as it's defined in verse 2, and then how to achieve that. So let's start with the basis of it. He gives us four different reasons. They're really wrapped up in one, but maybe we could say four strands of one thought. And if I were to say anything, I'd say that what he's really doing is going back to the gospel message itself, to what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the more I read and study my Bible, the more I'm convinced that I need only come to grips with one issue, the gospel. How am I to love my wife? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. How am I to love fellow Christians? Well, in that same chapter, in the first two verses, he says, I'm to love them as Christ gave himself up sacrificially for Christians. How am I to learn to know about giving? Well, he says in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He goes back to the gospel message, the incarnation, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What if I want to know how to relate to, let me think of some other things. Every appeal that I can find in the book of 1 Peter is preceded by an explanation of the gospel. He keeps going back to the gospel, and then he makes an appeal toward Christian living based on his exposition of the gospel. So when we come to this appeal for unity, he starts out with, think of what you have in Christ. Is there any motivation that the gospel gives you? And so he starts out this way. Is there any appeal of our union in Christ? What's he talking about? Well, he's saying, as you look at the fact that God has made you one with him in Christ, does that mean anything to you about how you look at others? Does it have any sense for you about what, as you think about what God did in reaching down to bring you to himself? As he is your head, does that do anything for you? Does that change or affect your outlook toward others in any way? Think about what God has done, is there any appeal of our union with Christ? If there's no appeal to it, maybe it's because we haven't reflected on what God has done for us in Christ. So the very fact that God has made us one in His family, drawing us through Christ to Himself, should affect how we view one another. Has God done any different for you than He has for me? Have we not both been drawn together? How then do I view my wife, my husband? Secondly, he says, is there any persuasive power in love? I'm convinced that we would never know what love is if it were not for the gospel. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Someone read 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11.
In this act we see what really love is. It is not our love for God, but His love for us, when He sent His Son to satisfy God's anger against our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us as much as that, we surely ought to love each other too.
Okay, it is in this act, Christ on the cross, that we understand what love is. We cannot know what love is, and all our concepts of love are in error if we do not start with love as defined by the cross of Jesus Christ. In that act of God, we discover what real love is, and that becomes the standard and the model of love that we are to reveal, to show, to give to one another. I'll come back to that in a little while, but let me take another couple verses out of 1 John to reinforce and develop this. Verse 19 of chapter 4, 1 John. Someone read that one, please. What's that? What enables us to love? He loved us first. Larry Crabb says that the problem with most people is it's in the way they come together in marriage, it's like two ticks and no dog. You got the picture. See, what happens is we were made for love. God created us to be loved, to need love. And we're empty and hungry and starved for that love. We look in the wrong place for it, though. See, we come together, and I'm hoping that she will love me. And she's hoping that I will love her. And what happens? I know I don't have the resources to give it, but unconsciously I'm getting all these vibes of what she wants from me and I can't give it. That creates guilt. And guilt begins to reveal itself in anger and hostility and distance. And so the very need that's in me begins to push me away from the one that I had hoped to be drawn to. And God says we're free to love when we experience being loved by Him. God has inexhaustible, infinite love. When we are loved by Him and we know it, it frees us to freely give love without needing to get anyone to give it back, because it comes from God to us. Now, He may use you, He may use my wife, He may use some heathen to come and show me love. But it's God who is the source of that love, who liberates me where I don't have to demand it from anyone. God frees me to love. We can only know that in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we're experiencing that with Him, then we're free to give it. And that does something in the marriage. Is there any persuasive power in His love for you, in your experience of that love? Has that done anything in your life to transform you? And then he says, is there any common share in the Spirit? I liken the Holy Spirit. I drew this through some thinking, but in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and other passages, Ephesians 4, Paul uses the analogy of us being the body of Christ, speaking of us individuals as individual cells, individual members of the body of Christ. Well, what is it that brings life to the whole body? It's the blood, is it not? The blood that courses through our entire body brings life to every cell in that body. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. He courses through all of us, bringing the very life of Jesus Christ, we commonly share that life that He brings among us. Now, if we're sharing the same common life, does that do anything for you in the way you view your relationship as husband and wife? It's not my life and hers. It's the life we commonly share that has been given us by the Lord Jesus Christ, His indwelling Spirit. So Paul says, is there anything to that for you? And then he says, is there any tenderness or sympathy that's produced by this? Ephesians 4:32 says, forgive one another. How? As you have been forgiven by Him. How did He receive you? Did He stand there scowling at you and say, well, if you will repent of your 5,000 sins in this next moment and confess every one of them, then I'll think about possibly forgiving you. Maybe after I have you pay penance for so many years, then I'll receive you. Is that how He dealt with us? Did He say, every day now for the next eternity of your life, I'm going to bring up to you and remind you of all the wrongs you did, just to make sure you don't forget how great my forgiveness is to you? Is that how He's dealt with us? Not at all, is it? The gospel says, while we were spitting on Him, while we were cursing Him, while we were driving nails into Him, He was saying, I forgive you. I love you. Now, has that produced any tenderness, any sympathy in you toward others? Most notably, toward your spouse. Paul says, think about the gospel. Does it create anything in you as you sense your common union in Christ, the love of Christ and its effect on you, your share of His life together? Any tenderness, any awareness of His gentleness and sympathy toward you, does that influence in any way how you're going to approach one another in your relationship? He says, let's start with the gospel. And then we can go from there onto what I'd like you to do. And that's verse 2. And let's just have someone read that so that we pick up on where he is. Verse 2.
Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose.
Okay? Like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. First of all, let me say that this does not mean that it's life without disagreement. It's maybe I could use the illustration of plays called in a football game. I may not like a particular play a quarterback calls. I may think there's a better play he could call on that particular down. But that doesn't affect our agreement that we're there to win the game. That any number of plays might work. And so Paul is not saying that I'm talking about no disagreements, but I'm talking about a larger sense of unity in the direction and the goal that you're headed. Is there any like-minded? Where does that come from? Well, it seems to me that comes from a focus on Christ. Because that keeps me from responding directly to you. It helps me to respond to God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, see, you may have hurt me. When I get hurt, what's my tendency to want to do? My natural human tendency is to want to lash back or to withdraw or in some way get away. But God says, no, you don't operate that way. In this hurt, I want you to learn to respond to me and learn to let me express myself through you so that in obedience to me, you forgive, you receive, you accept whatever it is I have for you. So he says, keep your focus on Christ so that your minds together, what can we do to become more like Jesus? What must I do to be more like Jesus? So that I'm responding as he would have me in this situation, not as my tendency is to respond to you. My need is to respond to him, that together we may grow in Christ's likeness. Then he says, not only be like-minded, but have the same love. I think it's the Phillips that says, foster the same disposition of love toward each other. Foster a disposition of love. It's interesting to me. I am convinced that teenagers do not need to rebel. That it's one of those myths that our society has generated, and because we all believe it's going to happen, we help create it. It doesn't mean that they won't. It just means that I think we've made something that isn't necessary. My wife was active in the public school system in Washington before we moved here. And she sat in on a panel of teens at the high school where we were involved in some kind of parent-teen thing. And one of the teenagers, out of frustration and despair, very angry, very estranged, finally said, "Why is it that your parents stop hugging you once you become a teen?" Do you see what she was crying out for? My parents no longer foster love. And I need it desperately. Now, when do we most need to sense God's love? Isn't it when we've really blown it? Is that when he comes in and says, I was a brand new Christian. As a senior in college, I came to Christ. My roommate was a very religious man. Sam went to church every Sunday. But Sam isn't a believer, at least as far as I can tell. And so I began having morning devotions. And one morning, I remember falling out of bed, hitting the alarm, and I was so bushed, I just rolled back into bed and slept another hour, and then I felt miserable. Because I had said, "Oh God, I promised I'd meet you every morning. I know you were there waiting for me, and I didn't make it." And all morning I felt miserable. Now, I didn't know that Sam was observing all that was going on in my life. But I saw him at lunch. His first words to me were, "Aha! You didn't make it this morning, did you?" He was just like twisting that knife. Now, God doesn't do that to us. The Lord said, "Well, I know you're tired. You know, I don't expect you to be superhuman. It isn't, you know, I'm not keeping a record of how many days in a row you've had this quiet time. I'm just pleased as can be that you've wanted to meet with me. Now, when do you most need your spouse to say, it doesn't matter, I love you? Why are we so reluctant to give it? God does it for us. Why don't we do it to one another? My wife has told me how much it's meant to her that in the time she's really felt wiped out, like she's just, oh, I've done it again, that I've just kind of chuckled and said, so what? And hugged her and given her a kiss. She doesn't need someone to tell her she blew it. She already knows that, or I already know it. I don't need someone to come along and tell me what my faults are. I'm so painfully aware of them. It's pathetic. I need someone to say, I know you're struggling. I know you've blown it again. But I love you. That doesn't matter. So Paul says, foster that love toward one another. And then one accord. One in spirit, one in attitude. Our attitude is that we're going to grow together. We're going to make it together. Our spirit is that we're going to walk with Christ together. No matter how we struggle or fall or fail. We're together in this. And then one mind, one purpose, one vision, one aim, a common care for unity. So he's talking about this whole sense of the spirit of our relationship being, in general terms, we're going in the same direction. We're going to foster a care and love for one another that will keep us in a general sense of unified heart and mind and love. Okay, how do we achieve that? Well, let's look at verses 3 and 4. And again, would someone read that, please?
Nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others.
Okay, here he's talking about how we're going to achieve that goal. And he speaks both negatively and positively. He tells us things to avoid, and he tells us things to do. And the first thing he says is, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now that's interesting. Don't compete with one another is where he starts. Now, why do we compete? Why do we need to show up our ability against the other one? What is it that causes us to want to exalt ourselves in that way? Pride. Yeah, I've got to look good. I've got to come out of this thing looking good. Well, what that says is that I am what counts in life. But if the two are one, and I put myself up at the expense of the other, what have I done? I've torn us apart. In putting down one, I'm putting myself down. Because we are one. We're no longer two separate individuals. And when I start tearing at one of them, I'm tearing the whole thing down. In fact, it makes me think of the book I read, Little Britches, by Ralph Moody. It takes place in Morrison, Colorado, by the way. It's a great book to read. He has a whole series of autobiographical stories. But this takes place when he was 9 to 11 years old. And he lies about a thing, and his dad takes him out to the woodshed, and they have a little chat. And his dad says, son, let me tell you about your character. When you start telling lies and doing things like that, it's like someone who's living in a house, and in order to keep warm, they start tearing boards off the house to build the fire in the fireplace. And in keeping warm for the moment, they tear down their house in the long run. Boy, I've never forgotten. I mean, I read that book a long time ago. And that stayed with me. Well, that's what happens in marriage when we start competing with one another. I know a couple, they came to Christ in their 40s, so there are a lot of ingrained habits. Both are very effective teachers. They teach the Bible Study Fellowship course. And I mean, they are good. But they still compete. They're always checking to see who got the most comments and who got the better lesson across. And they have not yet learned in their maturing in Christ to break a destructive pattern that began way back when and has continued on in their marriage. And it's hurting them. And it's hurting their communication of Christ. They're both zealous evangelists, but it's hurting their communication of Christ to their friends. Because there's this competition for one to be better than the other instead of realizing that they're one. And they need to build up one another. So don't compete. Don't work from strife or contention, self-seeking quarrelsomeness, motives of rivalry. Galatians 5:20 says, these are the works of the flesh, and they will devour us. Then he says, vainglory. Motives of personal vanity or petty ambition. Provoking one another, Galatians 5:26 says, envying one another. Merciless fault-finding with others' failings. Foolish pride in our own moral attainments. Now, some of you, maybe many of you have not run into this, but it, as a way of illustration, it might help. I was single longer than most and was in the Navigator culture as a developing Christian. And so everything revolved around the ministry. Get out there and win souls, multiply your lives, reach the world. Everything was geared to that. And you didn't want to let anything interfere with the ministry. Well, then I was about to get married. And they were teaching me, you know, your wife is more important than the ministry. Oh, let's see now. Oh, you know, all these years I've been, everything was the ministry. Now, how am I supposed to view that? Well, I made a decision. Lord, is it your will for me to marry this woman? That came through to me loud and clear. Yes. Therefore, if it is your will for me to be married to this person, then I will never assume or allow anything that happens to her that in some way interferes, quotes, with my goals to be viewed as something that is hindering what you want to be done. Because if you have given her to me, then whatever happens to us together is part of your will. And I got tested on that any number of times. I remember one night after a rather tearful time, I was due to go out on the military base and do some evangelism, but things weren't together with us. And I thought, how can I go out and represent Christ to people when I can't keep Christ right in the home? And so I told the guys, I won't be going with you tonight because I need to deal with some things here. Now, what's more spiritual? Was she keeping me from the will of God? No, not at all. and I refuse to allow that to enter in as a temptation. I remember when Jean came down very sick, in fact, ended up in an operation. Well, that drew a lot of my energies away from, quotes, the ministry. Now, is that time to start thinking, oh boy, if I didn't have a wife with all these problems, then I could be doing the will of God? Well, that's stupid. And yet, we tend to think that way. If I didn't have this person, then I could do better. I could be more effective for God. I could be more spiritual. That's nonsense. We're one. And God has given this person to help me grow in Christ's likeness. And it's not what I achieve at her expense, but what God gives us to do together and what he allows in our life together that we might be his people together. Dick Halverson, the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, writes a little letter called Perspective that I receive, and you can receive that just by asking for it. But I want to focus on some thoughts he has here related to this idea of unity in relationships. Relationships are not nurtured through negotiation. If anything, they are strained. In negotiation, each side gives as little as necessary, gets as much as possible, then waits for the next round in hope of getting more and giving less than the time before. Recovering what was traded earlier is the strategy. Negotiation generates competition, never cooperation. Perpetuates adversaries, never produces a team. In negotiation, to lead from strength is fundamental. Vulnerability is avoided at all cost. To be vulnerable is bad business in our culture. Good relationships come through love and forgiveness. Somebody has to be vulnerable, to lead from weakness, to give in, to lose. We don't like those words, but those are good biblical concepts. This is repulsive to human ego. Good relationships are not based on the 50-50 principle. Someone has to be willing to go all the way. This is how we know what love is. Because Jesus Christ died for us. He went all the way. And we went none of the way. What is of greater value than secure relationships? How often do we trade in a good relationship for trivia? Love and forgiveness are costly, but they are the price of good relationships. Between husbands and wives, parents and children, blacks and whites, neighbors, friends, and on and on. Which is why it is so easy to talk peace, so costly to have it. Peace talkers are a dime a dozen. Peacemakers are rare and priceless. Jesus Christ is the perfect model. He never negotiated. He loved, he gave, and gave. And gave all the way to the cross. Relationship begins when somebody leads from weakness. Well, let's look at the positive side. And what Halverson's letter says transitions us nicely into that. In verse 4, he says, "Look not everyone on his own things, but everyone also on the things of others." Here he's talking about lowliness of mind, humility. Now in our culture, we tend to talk lots about submission, and the younger submitting to the elder, the wife to the husband, and so on. I like to remind people that humility and submission are required of everyone. In 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, he says, "Submit yourselves one to another." In Ephesians 5, before he ever talks about wives submitting to husbands, he says, submit one to another. And he's talking about not just husbands and wives, but the whole church of God. Humility is a way of life for the believer. Submission to one another is a way of life for Christians. God, James says, humbles the proud. Now, I once heard a nice idea from a good Christian friend. He said, you know, every now and then, I just say, Lord, if I need to be humbled, would you just do that today? Oh, that's a good idea. So I prayed that one day. I've never prayed it since. I'm serious. I prayed that. It was a devastating day. Oh, it was awful. And I'm in chagrin when I look back on that day. Everything went wrong. And then I thought of this verse, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And I thought, Lord, I'll take responsibility from now on. It's too painful when you do it. And so it's much easier if we do that with one another. If we don't, God is sure to do it because he stands against the proud. And I think the toughest thing for many of us is to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I was wrong. I'll never forget, I had just come around the Navigators, and this man had four children at that time, the Navigator representative, and I was in his home for dinner one night, and his two-year-old boy had done something to one of the daughters, one of his sisters, and so Dad took him upstairs, and they had a little session, and then he came down and went to his sister and said, now, Billy, tell her. Upstairs they went. 7 times. And I sat there in agony. Come on, Billy! Finally, Billy said, I'm sorry. Now, I've watched that boy grow up. He's a man now. And I saw a very definite change in Billy as a result of that evening. What a lesson that was for me on disciplining and training my children, but also on the need for humility and how it transforms a person in the way they relate to others. Now, God may have to do that with some of us. And we may escape from one hard situation and think, well, that's behind me. But if we haven't learned the lesson, we'll be back upstairs in some other situation. Because God's requirements of his people are that we walk in humility toward one another, particularly in the home. In fact, he goes on to say, not only treat one another in humility, but esteem others better. Now, I had a hard time with that. If I know I'm really better than you in some area, how can I esteem you better? Well, he's not saying esteem, think that you can do something better than I can, or that you're more intelligent than I am when you're not, or whatever the case may be, but think of you as of more value than myself. Ooh, now that's tough. That's especially tough for men. I've come to believe that men are the most self-centered, selfish, self-oriented creatures on the face of the earth. I'm serious about that. I don't think women are put together quite the same way. And I'd been talking with a guy for months about this issue of valuing his wife, serving his wife. We'd gone over Ephesians 5 any number of times. He went away to a conference and came back. Wow, you'll never believe what I learned. After months, someone else said the same thing in a slightly different way, and he got it. But what had happened, they'd given illustration after illustration after illustration of how men are self-centered. And he thought, that's me. And he'd finally seen that he treated his wife like a slave, but he never knew it. It's the guy that comes home and expects dinner to be ready exactly when he thought it ought to be ready. That all he should have to do is come in, sit down, read the paper, unwind from work until she's got it all together. Or it's the guy who's upset because the one shirt he wanted to wear that day didn't happen to get washed that day, when he assumed that because he wanted it that day, it should be there. All kinds of things. Now, we tend to be opposites, all of us, I think. Gene and I are opposites in some ways. I like the military because, and I still tend to have my hangers all a certain space apart so that all my clothes hang right and the same sides out and all. Gene, you know, she comes in the house and I'm likely to find a shoe here and a coat here and it just kind of as she goes through the house. Well, it doesn't bother her, but it does me. So I decided one day that we needed to talk about this thing and figure out. Well, what I began to see is that I was the one that had the problem, not her. Now, in order to help accommodate me a little bit, to adjust to me and to submit to me, she needed to make some adjustments. But I needed to make some adjustments in submitting and adjusting and adapting. So I came in one day, and it was chaos. And so I said, Jean, she knew I was coming. She said, come over here. I'd been working with her on management and use of time. She said, look at my list. I looked at it. She said, see that number one priority? Yes. See the line through it? Yes, I got that done. See the number two priority? Yes. See there's no line through it? Yes. Do you want to hear about the rest of my day? No. You're doing right. I'll go pick up the house. So, you know, we learned to adjust and adapt, and I was the one that was bothered. She was doing right. I needed to pick up the house. It was my problem, not hers. Anyhow, value one another. Think more of one another. She was doing right. I was the one that had the problem. She needed the help, not me. I would give to her. Practice treating one another as your superiors. That's not hard to do with my wife. I can't tell you what she's contributed to me. That's not hard to do. But you know, I'd spoken on this passage, substituting for my pastor in our church, came out, and all three pastors were away that evening. And there were two indigents at the door that were looking. Our church in Washington handled the Salvation Army Fund for that community. And so they were looking for some financial help. And so I dealt with one and then went to, and I didn't really know how to do all this, but anyhow, I was trying to accommodate and get it done. And then I went to talk to the man after I'd helped the lady, and it opened up an opportunity to begin to share a little bit about Christ with him. My youngest boy was standing there. Boy, was he watching this. And God struck me and said, Roger, you have a superior attitude toward this man. And I just thought, oh, God, you are so right. And so immediately I just said, forgive me, and changed my whole tone, asked him for his whole name so I could address him as Mr. So-and-so. And it began to transform our conversation and the way we were relating to one another. And it opened up a chance to really share Christ with him. Well, my boy never said a lot. But he picked up volumes from me. And if I had not changed, he would have picked up volumes as well. And he would have learned far more, or did learn far more, from watching 10 minutes of interaction with that man than 30 minutes of my preaching. Practice treating one another as your superiors. Practice it. Romans 12:10 says, give pride of place to one another. Philip says, let the other one have the credit. Another one says, in personal honors, put another one to the front. Promote each other. Build one another up. Bonhoeffer, is it not better to serve our neighbor than to have our own way? Our kids all like to do art. That's probably because my wife encouraged it when they were young. But I'll remember when one of them toddled in, Daddy, Daddy, look! And you know how it is with kids drawing, you know, they're kind of... So I looked at this and said, oh, that's really neat, Graham. And he said, oh, I didn't do this. Beth did. I can't tell. I mean, I'm on to cry. I was so elated. But we had practiced that thing hard in our home. We avoided, at every effort, we avoided ever trying to compare what they were doing among them, ever comparing them with one another, always speaking to what they had done. And then we would jointly speak to what another had done, never comparing what this one was with that one, always emphasizing, this was your work. This is what God has enabled you to do. This is God's gift for you. And it's come out. They esteem one another without this sense of competition. That's an exciting thing to happen. And that's what God wants us to practice in our homes, in our relationship as husband and wife. Oh boy, let's see. Related to that is one vital point. We tend to think, if only you would change, then things would be different in the home. That's not how God works. I can't change you. I can only change me. And when I try to change you, you know what happens? You begin to resist because you feel manipulated. You feel like somebody's trying to put you in a box and squeeze you and control you and pull the strings to make you do what they want. And there isn't any one of us who won't immediately resist that. Why is it some kids rebel? Because we've got a design on what they're going to be. We've got a design on how we want them to be spiritual. We've got a little program of what spirituality will mean for them or for our wife or for our husband. And so we've got this pattern of behavior that we want them to conform to. And so we start pulling the strings and trying to manipulate, and it won't work. 5 years ago now, I looked at myself in and saw my harshness, which I had seen and struggled with for years, saw my authoritarianism, and it had been modified and moderated in some respect in the younger years. But I saw the teen years coming, and I thought, Lord, unless you radically change me, our house is going to be hell in the teen years. Now, I don't know how these kids are going to turn out, but I know that I will be a major fault if you don't do something deep inside me now. These have been 4 or 5 very painful years, I can tell you. They really have, because God took me up on that. And He has been at work in me in very deep ways to humble me, to create gentleness, to create a greater sense of kindness, a greater sense of yieldedness to others, a greater willingness to listen to their point of view and respond. In fact, I had to tell my boy, my oldest boy, you're the sensitive one. I notice that you never stick up for yourself, but you always do when you see me doing something wrong or speaking in the wrong way to Mom or to Beth or to Graham. You always call me on it, and I usually resist and tell you, you know, I know best. Matt, I want you to know something. From this point forward, any time you correct me, I will listen. And I want you to feel free to correct me at any time, in any place. He's done that. And I'm grateful. The test was, when he did it, would I respond? Well, the fact that I'd made that pact with him helped me to do it. And boy, those made changes in me. Well, that's what he's talking about here. And it's transformed my home. It's brought greater joy into my home. It's brought a greater sense of unity, and we're together and growing together. It's not just Dad's show. Well, finally, drawing on that, he moves us to the great example. Verse 5, let your bearing towards one another arise out of your life in Christ, it says in the New English. Have this mind in you. Well, I'd like to comment on just two things there. Jesus' example in regard to purpose and his example in regard to method. And in regard to purpose, let's look at John 13. John 13:15, you call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. His purpose, in this case, was to be what he wants us to be, to live what he wants us to live. Now you say that's impossible. No, it's not. Or he wouldn't have told us to do it. And one of my convictions are that Christians are not radical enough in their thinking about how they should be. We say, well, this is the way I am. This is my personality. These are my gifts. No. Jesus said that he's come that we might be conformed to his image. We must become radical in our thinking about the kind of person we're to be. And Jesus has set an example. As he has done to others, we should do. Primarily, that's in the area of forgiving, treating one another as superior. Here he was with his disciples who would not lower themselves to take care of the serving of one another, and he did it. He showed what he wanted them to be. So in regard to purpose, it was that he should set forth, that he should blaze the way, that he should set forth the model, the picture. I don't learn very well through concept, but if I can see it, I can learn very well. And Jesus has set it out for us. He's modeled it for us. And then secondly, in his regard to method or plan, is Mark 10:45. I've come as a servant. It relates to this. I've not come to be served, but to serve. What is my goal with my wife? It's to be her servant. What is my goal with my children? To be their servant. That's my purpose, my method, my approach, that I might serve them in their needs. And if I can do that, then I can follow, then I will have created that which builds a sense of unity in the home, that which creates the family harmony that Jesus has set out for us. Now, I'd like you to take a couple minutes to think on some things. How will I know what are the concerns? Look not on your own concerns, but on the concerns of others. How do I know, how can I know, what are the concerns of my husband or wife? The only way I can think of is to ask them. Okay? So I'd like you to take on a little project as a communications thing to say to one another, tell me what you really are concerned about. What are the things that are uppermost in your mind and heart these days that I ought to be aware of? And is there anything I could be doing to encourage, to help, to pray, to be involved? What are your concerns? And then ask them, if I were to give you, to express esteem to you, what are the areas or what are the ways in which that means the most to you? Now, my wife, I've learned from her. I mean, she embarrasses me sometimes with what she tells me about me. But you know, it feels good. It makes me feel like I'm doing okay. I know I've got weaknesses. I know I've got failings. But I'm doing okay. She approves. She appreciates. She knows I'm trying. And so from her, I've been learning to do that with her and with our children. The expression of things is so helpful. And so all I'm trying to get you to do is take a couple of simple things. What are your concerns? Tell one another. And tell one another how you can help in that. And then, what areas do you really need esteem in? And how could I best express that to you? And take some time to do that with one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time, for your help and encouragement. And pray that more and more, for each of us as a couple, you might mold us in the likeness of Christ, both individually and together, that our lives might reflect that which you came to give the world. In Jesus' name, amen.